We're continuing our study verse by verse in the Gospel of Matthew, and we arrive in Matthew chapter 26 with the passage that speaks of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just to rehearse where we were together last, we were looking very closely at the Last Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in the context of this, we saw two remarkable denials. We heard, first of all, Judas deny that he would be the one who would betray Jesus. And then we heard Peter speaking specifically, deny that he would at one point deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that in both cases, all the disciples are basically saying the same thing. That's clear by the time you get to the end of verse 35. But we are already told ahead of time that it is Judas who is the traitor who will betray him. Jesus says to him in verse 25, "You have said it yourself." And then with the 11, he has the Lord's Supper, which he then institutes as the Passover meal in the context of his Last Supper. And then when we get to verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this is the transition as Jesus had been in the city in a room that had been prepared with his disciples. Now he has taken his disciples out of the city. And as they have gone to the Mount of Olives, they're overlooking the city of Jerusalem. That is where Jesus had the conversation with his disciples about them falling away. And let's remember, it wasn't just Peter who is told that he will fall away. It was Peter who said he would not, and Jesus makes very clear, oh, you will, and before the cock crows three times, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Then also we are told that all the disciples are scattered, and as Matthew is habitually doing, he tells us this is to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy, in this case Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But then he tells them ahead of time, this is a very concise briefing, as Matthew tells us here, I will go ahead of you after I've been raised to Galilee. And it's after that that Peter makes his pledge that he will never fall away. Jesus says, truly I say to you that this very day, before a rooster crows, will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. So this is there on the Mount of Olives. Now, as you think about the geography of our consideration here, it's a small place. The city of Jerusalem, in terms of the walled city, Herod's Jerusalem, we would think of as a very small city. It's a great city. A great city, first of all, because it is the city of the temple. It is Zion. But it's not great in terms of immense size, densely packed as ancient cities were within walls and gates. The Mount of Olives, a very pastoral scene. And it's in contrast immediately outside the gate. So being outside the city was the difference between civilization and non-civilization, between the metropolis and the wilderness. And it is a place of refuge. Jesus needs places of refuge and retreat. In Matthew chapter 16, we are told that he took the disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi to get away. And here, Jesus takes his disciples to the Mount of Olives. It's not far. In fact, it's just outside the gate. But the Jewish mind would have understood that to mean the difference between city and outside the gates. The difference between being in Jerusalem and being outside Jerusalem. But the interesting thing about the Mount of Olives is that from many of its heights, it's a mount, but it's actually, we would call it a hill, it overlooks the city. So as Jesus and his disciples are there, they'll be able to look into the city. We come to verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. It's a garden there on the mount. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, what Jesus is asking his disciples to do is not merely to sit. In the Jewish world, there is sitting and there is sitting. When we here have a seat, sit down, well, I think of it in terms of being told by a parent or a teacher, sit down, you sit. That's all it means. Now, some of us trained in the childhood of the Southern Baptist Convention reflexively understand sit down and stand up chords. Does anyone here know what I'm talking about? Thank you. Sit down and stand up chords. In Vacation Bible School and in Sunday school, there would generally be an elderly lady at the piano, and on cue, she would go, ding, 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 ding. And that meant you sit down if you're standing, or you stand up if you're sitting, and it gets trained into you. I promise you right now, if I'm in LaGuardia Airport in New York City, hear those chords, I'm sitting down. It just gets into your training. That's what it means. And we tend to think of sitting down as just a posture. That is not what is referred to in this passage. Now, let me suggest to you that if you've been around the Jewish world, you may have heard of someone sitting Shiva. Or they're sitting. That's grieving. In other words, it's an attentiveness. It is being with. And so when Jesus says, sit here while I go over there and pray, they're actually being asked to sit in an active sense. They are being asked to sit on the alert, to participate with him, even though he is going to be distant from them. So when he says, sit here, he's not just saying, have a seat, I'll be back, don't worry. He's saying, I want you to be attentive with me to what I am doing. And what he is doing is praying. Now here again, the sequence of events is that Jesus has foretold his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his arrival in Galilee ahead of the disciples. He has told the disciples that one of them is a traitor who will betray him, the clear context there being to the authorities to set in sequence his arrest and trial and the crucifixion. And he has also told them that they will be scattered. Now you would think in that context, you would think as you're reading through line by line, word by word, the Gospel of Matthew here in chapter 26, that having been told in advance of their own scattering, which is in its own context a form of betrayal, that they would be very attentive, that they would be absolutely determined to remain attentive to what Jesus is doing and to remain with him. After all, in the previous verse, the last words were, all the disciples were saying the same thing too. All the disciples were saying, we will never betray you. It will not happen that we will be scattered. We will be with you. Now, Matthew helps us to understand just how quickly the disciples are proved here to be wrong. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. So he is with the 11 in Gethsemane. As he is with the 11 in this garden, which is a natural place of contemplation, he asks them to sit attentively, which means also to pray with him. He takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John. Now, you will recall this trio has been mentioned before, especially in the Transfiguration. Where going up into that mountain, Jesus took the same three, Peter and James and John. That tells us that even within the disciples, within the group of the 12 and now the 11, there are three who have a very particular intimacy with Christ in the context, now most especially, of the last hours and events of his life. So, we have 11 disciples, and eight of them are left sitting, and three, Peter and James and John, he takes with him to a more distant part of the garden, where we are told he began to be grieved and distressed. So even as Jesus is contemplating the sequence of events which is now before him, there is an emotional dimension which is not hidden from us. Now, one of the most interesting aspects of Christian theology is the fact that we know so much, and yet there is so much we do not know. There are legitimate things for us to ask about, and there are illegitimate things for us to ask about. Martin Luther, the reformer, perhaps put this better than any other, which he said, there are things that are revealed to us, and there are things the angels dare not to ask. And in that second category is the interior life of God, the interior life of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are not given a good deal of the knowledge of the intimacies, of the reasoning. of the love and the purposes within the Trinity. We are not given that to know. We are not given the secret purposes of God to know. We are told He has secret purposes. They're not revealed to us. Now, as in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, verse 28, we read that the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed to His children. So we live in the light of the things revealed, not in the light of the things that are secret. But here we have an unusual disclosure, as Jesus disclosed it to Peter and James and John, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is disclosed to us. We have a disclosure of the emotional aspect of these events to Christ. And we are told that Christ Himself was grieved and distressed. Now, when you start thinking of the events that are the ground of our salvation, we think most naturally, most immediately, of the cross and resurrection. And if we have to summarize, that's where we go, cross and resurrection. We go right where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, I delivered unto you what was first delivered to me, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised Him from the dead according to the Scriptures. So that's the sum and substance of the gospel. That's a two-point absolute minimum of understanding how it is that God acted that we might be saved. But in the context of the cross and resurrection, there is more. And when we speak about what Christ did for us, we look to the cross. Yes, that's the consummation and fulfillment of all things. But we are actually, as the Scripture says, also saved by His life in terms of His absolute active and passive obedience. A passage like this helps us to understand this. When we think about active and passive obedience, well, we can think of it in our own context. Put it in the context of a parent and a child. Obedience is not merely doing the child doing what the parent commands and orders him to do. Obedience is in not resisting the will of the parent as it's being exercised. So, in other words, if you are sent to a place and as a child, you go. And if you're taken, you allow yourself to be taken if it's the parent's will. And so, you know, that's just something you get used to. There is an active obedience. I mean, you do this, okay, you go and do it. It takes action on your part. But there's also a passive obedience, which is a very intentional lack of resistance to the parent's will. Well, that becomes key here, because there is an active aspect of Christ's obedience to the Father. There are things that He does, or conversely, there are things that He will not do, because His sole purpose is to please His Heavenly Father. But there is also a passive obedience, and that passive obedience is the absolute absence of any resistance of Christ to the purpose of the Father. Jesus is about to be arrested and tried and crucified. What is made clear to us is that in His absolute obedience to the Father, He did not resist any of those things happening. Instead, He allowed, in terms of His obedience to the Father, all these things to happen without even the slightest resistance. He is arrested. He refuses to resist. He is tried. He refuses to resist. He could have called down 10,000 angels, we are told. He did not do it. On the cross, He did not resist. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is grieved and distressed. And this is where this passive obedience and active obedience both come into play. But most important for us is to note his active determination to be faithful in terms of passive obedience. If Christ had not been fully obedient, He would not have been absolutely righteous. If He had not been absolutely righteous and without sin, His sacrifice would not have been sufficient for the penalty of our sin. Here Jesus is confronted with the reality of what's going to happen. We know he knows what's going to happen. He's been telling the disciples all along for the last several chapters what's going to happen. He has just briefed his disciples in the immediacy of what's going to happen. But now we know that these things are weighing very heavily on Christ. There are a couple of things we have to keep here in mind. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that Jesus is our great high priest. And one of the comforts given to us is that we should find great solace, great encouragement and comfort in knowing that we have a great high priest who was like us, who can sympathize with us because he was tempted in every way as we are tempted, yet without sin. Now, as the writer of Hebrews is helping us to understand, there is no temptation that we can or will experience that Christ in his incarnation, in his earthly ministry, did not also experience. Now, here we are standing in the year 2010. And we dare not even imagine all of the temptations that have been experienced by those of us here in this room. We can imagine in the course of a lifetime even more temptations that will enter into our lives. Then you imagine peopling this room till it is filled with people and all their temptations. And then you imagine walking out this door and looking at humanity and imagining all the temptations. Then you think about all the peoples and all the nations throughout all the centuries and imagine all the temptations. Jesus experienced every single one of those. You'll recall Jesus in the wilderness before he began his earthly ministry. He was experiencing there the full weight of earthly temptations. Temptations to power, temptations to wealth. Jesus experienced the temptations of the flesh, the temptations of the appetites, the temptations that would lead to impatience and temper, the temptations that would lead to a desire for power and greed and lust, you name it. And yet he experienced those temptations without sin. Now, we could imagine and deem it worthy to spend a great deal of time trying to define how it is that one is tempted yet without sin. But in order to move, as we must, in the study of the Gospel of Matthew, let me just suggest that in a biblical frame of reference, the difference between being tempted without sin and temptation becoming sin is when we begin to flirt with and enjoy the temptation. And human beings as sinners can recognize that there's a line that is crossed when it is no longer merely temptation. It is a temptation that we allow ourselves to indulge in, even if just a temptation. Jesus never went there. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We are told that Jesus here is tempted not to obey. That's the sum and substance of his grief and distress. He is tempted not to obey. He knows what the Father's will is, and he actually experiences the temptation not to accept that will. But he will be tempted, yet without sin. In verse 38, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." His distress is now vocalized. He describes it. It is, he says, a distress that as if he will die. He speaks to the three who are privileged to be with him, Peter and James and John, and he says, "Sit here, watch with me." And, of course, that's an even more emphatic form of the imperative that he had given to the others. Sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, this keeping watch is a keeping watch which is not just like a keeping guard. It is a time of prayer. In verse 39, "And he went a little beyond them." So Jesus has left eight in the distant part of the garden. He's brought three with him. Now, beyond the three, he goes alone. He falls on his face. "He went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. yet not as I will, but as you will. Now here's a very important word that comes back to us. Let this cup, if possible, pass from me. Now when you think about the metaphor of the cup, Jesus has just, of course, experienced the Last Supper and led in the Last Supper with his disciples. And as a part of the Last Supper, there is a cup. The cup has been received by these disciples who are with him. And in receiving the cup, they've identified with him, not only in who he is, but in what he has come to do. The cup is the symbolic representation, which is more than symbolic, which points to his blood shed for the remission of sins. That certainly is in the background here. But also in the background is the understanding that a cup can very clearly mean an assignment or a role. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, we saw this. And it has to do with two of the three of the disciples who are now with him in the most intimate part of the garden. In this case, James and John. In verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared, for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Jesus continued, and hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Verse 28 goes back to verse 22. This giving of his life as a ransom for many is tied back to what he said in the metaphor of the cup. "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "My cup you shall drink." Now, Jesus is now about to drink the cup. The metaphor here of the cup, where Jesus prays in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." It is an assignment. It is a role. It is a responsibility. It is an expectation. In this case, it is his messianic mission. It is his saving work. It is the cross. Now, it is natural, in terms of the contemplation of what is to come, that anyone in a human body would at this point have a very grim and sober knowledge of what is about to happen to that human body. That body is about to be arrested and scourged and degraded and beaten and nailed to a cross and crucified. The side pierced with a spear. The awfulness, the agony of this, the contemplation of this, would have been horrifying. We are told that Jesus himself, fully God and fully man, having obeyed the Father from eternity and doing so perfectly, even in this context, he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, also to be kept in mind here is the parallel passage in John chapter 17. John gives us a much more elaborated understanding of the prayer. It is called the high priestly prayer for the very reason that Jesus is here about to fulfill his priestly ministry on the cross. And in preparation for that priestly ministry, his shedding of his own blood on the cross, he will intercede as the great high priest for his disciples, and that for all his disciples, for the entirety of the church throughout all the ages. Matthew here gives us the briefest of summaries, but it's the essence My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Encompassed in those brief words is an entire infinite universe of meaning. In verse 40, and he came to his disciples, this is to the three, and he found them sleeping. Now remember, they were being asked to watch. You don't have to know much about a watch to know that it is supposed to be awake in a time of being alert. Jesus has warned them that they're going to be scattered. He has told them that they will betray him. They said, no, it can't happen. All of them denied it. Jesus has now brought them into the situation of his greatest intimacy here in the garden, and just in a context of time, no more than mere hours, and those hours very few, between their denial and now, they could not even stay awake. Jesus found them sleeping, the very three that he had asked to keep watch with him. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Now, what you note here is very important. Matthew is not just helping us to understand Jesus is castigating the disciples for falling asleep. It is that their lack of attentiveness betrays that they have no clue what is actually happening. And they missed. They missed what the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to share with us. Jesus rebukes them in verse 40, but he also instructs them, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus here says that prayer and being watchful, well, prayer and watchfulness are the two gatekeepers of temptation. Those who stay attentive and prayerful, those who stay in the Word, those who stay in keeping their walk very close in intimacy to God, those who continue in a life of prayer and devotion and constant attentiveness and watchfulness are those that will not fall into this kind of temptation because they shut the doors before the temptation can enter. In this case, it's a temptation to ignore the obvious, a temptation to inattentiveness, a temptation even to sleep. Jesus also gives us a principle here. We hear it, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is not just speaking of the body, although there is a clear bodily reference here, because one of the things that we all know is how difficult the body is to make awake when the body is determined to sleep. I was in a situation this past week when I had almost no sleep one night. And it happened to be the night before I went to speak at a school in Cincinnati. And driving back, I was actually, you'll be glad to know, being driven back. I had a student intern driving me back. I had a phone call. And somewhere in the midst of that phone call, I fell asleep. And at some point, I woke up with a phone in my hand and a man on the other end of the phone saying, Al, are you there? The honest answer would be, sort of. But I did not tell him what had just happened, but at the moment I couldn't have told you what time it was or how long I'd been holding this phone, but I just nodded off. The body does that to us. The scripture says sleep comes like a mugger, and we know what that's like. But that's just one example to us of how the body itself is weak. The body has needs, the body has appetites, the body has desires, the body gets exhausted. It's a clear picture we understand, but of course in the scripture the flesh never means merely the body. It is the principle of our most fleshly life. It is the flesh that is a reminder to us of our sinful mortality. And it's much like what we would read in Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about setting his mind to do one thing, but observing in his body that he does something else. Jesus says, you know that, so you better take that into consideration, and you better prepare for that. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away until I drink it, your will be done. So there is, in a succinct form, the absolute affirmation that as Jesus goes back to prayer, he goes back to prayer with the determination to say, if this cup will not pass from me, I receive it. And he says it in the most beautiful language, not my will, but your will here be done. That's an absolute statement of the disciples' rightful posture to Christ. Not your will, but not my will, but your will be done. The simple words, your will be done, those four words summarize what it means to be faithful, both the Son to the Father and, of course, the disciples to Christ. In verse 43, again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So even as Jesus has rebuked them, Jesus has told them that they should keep watch lest they sleep. He finds them once again sleeping. He went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Keeping watch, they're supposed to be looking out for the enemy. And yet it's Jesus who comes to them, wakes them up and says, the betrayer is at hand. They're the ones who are supposed to be attentive to these things, knowing the timeline and knowing the sequence and the significance of these things. But it is Jesus who must awaken them. You'll notice that Jesus says to Peter, you say you will not betray me, but I tell you, before the cock crows, you will betray me three times. And now Peter and James and John have betrayed Christ twice in the form of sleep. But Jesus now says to them, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He had come to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The hour is at hand. The timetable is now, and you are sleeping and resting. I want you to notice something else. Jesus told Peter, before the cock crows, you will betray me three times. Notice that in these verses, Jesus prays to the Father, not once, not twice, but three times. And in every one of these occasions of prayer, Jesus says the same thing. Not as I will, but as you will. That is found, of course, in verse 39. In verse 42, your will be done. And in verse 44, he said the same thing once more. So we have before us the betrayal of Jesus by Peter, representing the disciples three times. But antecedent to that, we have Jesus praying to the Father a prayer of absolute faithfulness three times. The time is at hand. The one who betrays me is here. Get up and let us be going. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful for this passage that takes us so close into the intimacy of your relationship with our Savior, your Son. Father, we thank you for giving us this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we would know these things which record here even what the disciples who were there did not know. Father, may we be not only privileged with this information, but transformed by your gospel, conformed by your Spirit and Word to be like Christ. Father, may we be reminded what it means for the Spirit to be willing, but the flesh to be weak. What it means that we must be ever watchful and prayerful lest we succumb to temptation. Father, may we here observe not only the sequence of events which become the very foundation for our redemption, but the model of Christ as our great high priest who teaches us how to live, how to die, and how to pray. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.